The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Everything that we have sung this morning reflects very directly to the theme of our time together this morning. So if you would open a Bible to the fifth psalm, to Psalm chapter 5, and again to Nahum chapter 1. Psalm 5 and Nahum 1. The minor prophet of Nahum and his book is found toward the end of your Old Testament. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need to do so. A moment ago, Steve thanked the Lord for the privilege that is ours to worship in the manner that we do. One reason that we're able to do so is that we are beneficiaries of a mighty military. Today we have guests who are wrapping up 7 years of service in the U.S. Army. We are happy to have Michael and Aaron Graber with us this morning. Welcome back. And they're here with, this is Eli, right? 1 year old or thereabouts. And we admire you both for serving. We realize it's a team effort, so we're grateful to the both of you. Michael, 7 years now, you're headed to San Antonio, new life there. We'll be praying for you all as you transition to civilian life and that world again, and we know it's a big change, but we're grateful to you. Aaron, it's been good having you here for the visit. They're headed out next week, if I'm not mistaken. So God bless you as you go. We're proud of you. From the fifth psalm, we read this. Psalm 5 and verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue, so make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not that such is the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, and not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor does it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose. They groan when they are abused to purposes so contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who has subjected it in hope. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Let's pray. Father, in view of what we deserve, I pray that we may better celebrate that with which we have been blessed by your grace and mercy, and especially in these minutes together, over your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray, amen. Well, you are back for a third installment on the wrath of God. I am so proud of you, and I am so thankful to the Lord for you, because I know it can be rough going. As that another excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, illustrates, it can be hard to take to sit and dwell on the wrath of God. But for more reasons that we shall recount today, it is important that we do so. I was listening to a sermon by Phil Johnson this week. He was beginning a sermon on the wrath of God when he remembered that it was Mother's Day. He said, "It's Mother's Day and I'm preaching on the wrath of God." He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "Although really when you think about it," he said, "I've learned more about the wrath of God from my mother than anybody else." So it's kind of appropriate. And he was very thankful for that. And I too would say the very same thing. I learned more about the wrath of God from my mom, and I'm glad of it and glad for it. I learned from my mom in very practical ways and in ways theological about the wrath of God. But I'm thankful to the Lord for you and your zeal for the Word of God, and that you are open to. If you're a guest here today, I apologize in advance. Perhaps you came today for a K-Love sermon, you know, positive and encouraging. You wanted to talk about joy and love, and so I'm sorry, because we are not doing that today. We have a lot to talk about, and it leads to a better understanding of joy and love. Indeed, without an understanding, as we have said nearly ad nauseum already, without an understanding of the wrath of God, you have no appreciation for his love and mercy and grace at all. I don't know about you, but I am still reveling in the news that we shared last week over Devon and developments in her. Because one of you wrote me in advance and said, "Hey, I'm not going to be in church on Sunday. What's the news?" Somebody wrote last week. We posted a short video describing the good news about Devin and This week, it received more than 5,000 views, and that's wonderful. Many people shared it. We're delighted that the good news would go forth. In the meantime, I posted a notice about our upcoming men's conference on pornography, and all you hear are crickets and tumbleweeds. Not a single share, like five likes. It's really important because we see the effects of pornography in men and families, and so do get the word out about our upcoming Fidelity conference that Steve mentioned a moment ago. Pastor Jim, have you given out the tickets for the movie, the Dropbox movie? Are you going to do that in the second service, or have you already? But you've got your winners. Did you get all your winners? Really? Okay, excellent. Well, that's another reason why it's important to be on the church's email list, because you can win tickets to excellent movies and trips to Hawaii and other valuable prizes just by being. This morning, I want to share two lists of five more important things on the wrath of God. What is that? I don't have a calculator here. It's two lists of five things about the wrath of God and its importance. The first comes to me from Stephen Lawson. He's an excellent speaker if you ever get a chance to listen to him. You've heard him in person, haven't you? You really, what's that? You and Dave Jordan heard him at a Shepherd's Conference, didn't you? Something like that. Yeah, excellent speaker. He talks about five reasons that it's important to preach the wrath of God and why we overlook it at our loss. He says, first of all, the holy character, and these are restatements of those points that I made the first time out in the handout that continues to be available to you on the literature table. First of all, he says, the holy character of God demands it. And this would be enough, wouldn't it? He writes, an essential part of God's moral perfection is his hatred of sin, of which we just read in Psalm 5. Some of us who were born in the 1800s, we remember that popular chorus from Psalm 5. But we just sang the first verses. We didn't get to those next verses about God's hatred for sin. And it is as important as is his faithfulness, which is described in the first verses. So A.W. Pink could write, the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. That is worth a needlepoint. You know, isn't that what the things that you crochet and you hang over the commode? This is a good one. The wrath of God is the, listen again, the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Because God is, after all, a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12, who feels indignation every day, according to Psalm 7, indignation toward the wicked. God has hated wickedness, says Psalm 47. And he is angered toward all that is contrary to his perfect character. He will, therefore, destroy sinners in the day of judgment, as we just read, Psalm 5 and verse 6. So when you ignore the doctrine of the wrath of God, you are just cutting a giant chunk out of his holy and always good character. He writes, every preacher must declare the wrath of God or marginalize his holiness, love, and righteousness. Because God is holy, he is separated from all sin and utterly opposed to every sinner. Because God is love, he delights in purity and must, of necessity, hate all that is unholy. Because God is righteous, he must punish the sin that violates his holiness. So the character of God demands our appreciation of his wrath. Secondly, the ministry of the prophets demands it. Now, we have not looked at Nahum chapter 1 yet. again, but we're going to in just a minute. Nahum is one of those prophets who explicates in great and scary detail what the wrath of God is and what it looks like. The prophets of old frequently proclaimed that their hearers, because of their continual wickedness, were storing up for themselves the wrath of God. As Jeremiah says, and as Paul remembers in Romans, in that passage we looked at last week. In the Old Testament, more than 20 words are used to describe the wrath of God, and these words are used in their various forms a total of 580 times. So it's a theme that occurs in the Old Testament quite a lot. Time and again, the prophet spoke with vivid imagery to describe God's wrath unleashed upon wickedness. And the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, spoke of the wrath to come. This is New Testament now, in Matthew chapter 3. From Moses to the forerunner of Christ, or John the Baptist, there was a continual strain of warning to the impenitent of the divine fury that awaits. You know who the impenitent are? The impenitent are those without repentance, right? Thirdly, the preaching of Christ demands it. You can't just have your plush toy Jesus and ignore the righteous indignation of God. Ironically, Lawson writes, Jesus had more to say about divine wrath than anyone else in the Bible. Our Lord spoke about God's wrath more than he spoke of God's love. Jesus warned about fiery hell in Matthew 5, eternal destruction, Matthew 7, where there is, quote, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8. Simply put, Jesus was a hellfire and damnation preacher, and men in pulpits would do well to follow the example of Christ in their preaching. Number four, the glory of the cross demands it. And this has been one of our fundamental points. If you take nothing from this whole series, and this is a short series on the wrath of God that is interrupting our long discussion of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you take nothing from this series, remember that a denial of the importance of the doctrine of the wrath of God renders the cross irrelevant. Because what Jesus is doing at the cross is not merely making a demonstration of the love and affection of God, because he could have done that, you know, a jillion other ways. He could have sent us flowers. Instead, it is the penalty paid as a result of the judicial decree over your guilt and mine. Blood had to be shed, a penalty had to be paid, and that's why God's only Son is demonstrating his Father's grace in assuming that penalty, paying the price, and suffering in such an ignominious way. Christ suffered the wrath of God for all who would call upon him. If there is no divine wrath, there is no need for the cross, much less for the salvation of lost souls. For what would sinners need to be saved? It is only when we recognize the reality of God's wrath against those deserving of judgment that we find the cross to be such glorious news. Too many preachers today boast in having a cross-centered ministry, but rarely, if ever, preach divine wrath. This is a violation of the cross itself. I don't think that language is too strong. Number five, so the holy character of God demands the preaching of his wrath. The ministry of the prophets demands it. The preaching of Christ demands it. The glory of the cross demands it. And then finally, the teaching of the apostles demands it as well. Just like we said weeks back, you know, the subject of the wrath of God is not the result of a few cherry-picked verses. It's a pervasive theme in Scripture. Those directly commissioned by Christ were mandated to proclaim all that he had commanded. This necessitates proclaiming God's righteous indignation towards sinners. The Apostle Paul warns unbelievers of the God who inflicts wrath, from that all-important Romans chapter 3. And he declares that only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath to come. in 1 Thessalonians 1. Peter also writes about the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly in 2 Peter 3. Jude addresses the punishment of eternal life in his tiny letter. John describes the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6. Indeed, it's not called the apocalypse for nothing. It's called the apocalypse because it is a dramatic representation of the fiery judgment of God to be fulfilled both in that first century and in an age to come. Clearly, Lawson concludes, the New Testament writers recognize the necessity of preaching God's wrath. And so we need to recognize, I as a pastor of the flock and a preacher of his word, you as disciples of Jesus, we all need to come to grips with the reality and the beauty of the wrath of God so that we're not embarrassed by it, so that we're not ignoring it, but that we ought to be celebrating the wrath of God. There is indeed, if you go to Amazon and you search on the wrath of God, I think the first return will be a book called Celebrating the Wrath of God by an Irish fellow. And I think it's a good one. I have not read the whole thing. And that's a good title. We should appreciate and celebrate the wrath of God. The question is not why preach the wrath of God. The question is, why do we hear it preached so little? We should be singing about it in song after song, and indeed we touched on it in a couple of the songs that we sang today. We should be singing more songs about the wrath of God, but you know, they're not writing much in that category. We should be sending greeting cards to one another celebrating the wrath of God. You know, you should be able to go into the Bible bookstore and say, do you have some birthday cards on the wrath of God? It could have a little poem like this. I thought this up this morning. It could say, hope your birthday's happy and lots of fun. Watch out for the wrath of God from which you cannot run. Happy birthday, or something like that. You don't find those, but you should, because it's not popular. What's popular is to talk in terms today of how there's no hell. That's, you know, that was the subject of the furor created, 3 years ago when Rob Bell, formerly an Orthodox Christian pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan, came out with that book. I think it was his title, Love Wins, in which a lot of readers of plain English deduce that he's thinking there's no hell anymore. There's no judgment. Everybody's going to be saved. And this is why love. I don't know. I didn't read it. I don't have time. I need to clean the garage. But people who wrote reviews of it said this is what he's maintaining. And of course, now he's famous. He's famous among the Orthodox for having washed out of Orthodoxy. And he's famous among unbelievers because he's on the Oprah channel. So if you get, if you preach the truth, you wind up in a gym at a Roman Catholic school in Medford. If you ignore the wrath of God, you get on the Oprah channel. So which is more popular, right? It's more popular. Somebody, I read this just this week. I read somebody wrote this. They said, ironically, Rob Bell's book came out the same week that Osama bin Laden was found and killed. The week that everybody was glad there actually is a hell, his book comes out. Ironic. Let's turn now to Nahum, and let me share with you five observations on the subject. We read it 2 weeks ago, but it's worth reading again because it is so powerful. Remember the story behind Nahum. Nahum is like a sequel to the story described in, what's the name of the guy who didn't want to go to Nineveh? Jonah. It's a sequel to Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid they might get saved. He didn't like them Ninevites. So he's like, nah, I don't want to go there. The Lord makes him go there, and he goes, of course, and extraordinary means, and he gets there and he like preaches one sentence and everybody repents and it's wonderful. But the repentance was not long lived. 100 years later or so, Nineveh's in trouble again, and now it's Nahum's turn to pronounce God's judgment against what has become an exceedingly evil kingdom. It is a powerful kingdom. It is the region is still reeling from the wickedness. Nineveh was situated very near modern Mosul, Iraq. It was a giant fortified city surrounded by an elaborate moat on the banks of the river, which eventually eroded its walls. The walls collapsed, and the Babylonians became the instrument of God's righteousness that went in and laid waste to the city, to the degree that some people have suggested, you know, it was the mid-1800s, two centuries ago, until we even discovered any evidence of the city's existence. This is how thoroughly it was destroyed as a result of the prophecy of God recorded here in Nahum and the judgment of God against it by the Babylonians. Concerning these Ninevites, Nahum wrote or said, verse 2, Nahum chapter 1, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his wrath? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Though the Lord is good," verse 7, "the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood," very literally, "with an overflowing flood," verse 8, "he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." And it goes on. The whole book of Nahum is a book of bad news. Here's five things that you can deduce from passages like this and that describe the righteous judgment of God against sin. Number one, and this ought to be so obvious, but it evidently hasn't been so obvious as to spur much discussion of the subject of the wrath of God. So let's say it. Sin is evil. And the sin of Nineveh was great. Records describe a culture rife with homosexuality, bestiality, sadism, macabre murder, the unimaginable manner in which the Ninevites would torment their enemies. They would not just kill people, but they would do things that I'm not going to describe here to the corpses of their enemies. As by way of terrorizing their enemies. And so their sin was huge and great. But it's all sin that is evil, whether large or small. Did you read the email I sent out this week from the person in our congregation who responded to that passage in Romans that describes, you know, in that catalog of sin that Paul says is evidence of man's inclinations and the reason behind God's turning him over to his sin? There are sins great and small. There are big, bad, nasty sins that we can point our finger at and say, well, thankfully, I've never done that. But that catalog also included small or respectable sins of which everybody is guilty. And remember that Jesus said that it doesn't have to be the thing itself. It can be the root of it in our hearts. So we are all guilty and we are all culpable. We all have sinned, right? No one is righteous. So even, and think for a moment how it all started. It didn't start with big, bad, nasty cities like Nineveh. It started with the bite out of a piece of fruit, an apple, or whatever it was. It was, might have maybe a persimmon. They're nasty things. But it was just something that seemed so innocuous and so innocent, and yet it was what messed everything up and set it all in motion, that you and I would be born sinners because we're conceived in sin by sinners. It's an inherited trait now. Your sin, my sin. Tim Challies wrote, "To be a human being who sins against God is not merely to make a mistake or mess up." That's what most people think. That's what most people think, that coming to church and being a Christian is about being good. Anyone who says that misunderstands the gospel completely and renders Jesus needless. Challies writes correctly, "To sin against God is to willfully, knowingly declare your independence from your Creator, to declare that you want God to be unthroned, to declare that you want God to be in His place, to commit treason against the King of the universe, to declare war on God Himself. To sin is to reject the goodness of God, to indict the character of God, to despise the holiness of God. To sin is to look God full in the face and to say, 'I hate you.'" Do you believe that? Or do you think that's overstating things? Do you think that's too much? If you think that's too much, I hope you'll consider this with me. Because I don't think you understand what is sin and its effect and its result. When I say sin is evil, I'm talking about all sin before an absolutely holy God, and sinning is looking God in the face and saying, "I hate you." It is to turn your back on all of God's love and patience and kindness and mercy and grace. It is to defile with sin a being created in God's image. It is to be deliberately unholy in the face of all God's holiness. Children, when you disobey your mother and father, can you imagine that you're looking God in the face and saying, "I hate you"? Men, when you treat your wives with other than gentleness and respect, can you imagine that you're looking God in the face and saying, "I hate you"? Wives, when you do not respect your husbands, can you imagine you're looking God in the face and saying, "I hate you"? Servants, when you do not serve your masters with joy, can you imagine that you're doing the same thing? Sin is horrible. This is the first point on my of these five today. It might be the first point in any sermon on any of those difficult passages of the Bible. You know where babies get slaughtered, for example? One of the first things we have to remember is that sin really is that horrible that such things happen. And the question becomes not, why are those seeming innocents slaughtered? The question is, why aren't we all immediately? Let's keep going. First, sin is evil. Number two. Second, God's wrath is glorious. As we've said, God's wrath is one of His perfections. It's not His dark side. Were God to sit down and list His strengths and His weaknesses, you know, there wouldn't be my love over on the good side and my wrath over under the negatives. God being God, all of His characteristics are His strength. And God's wrath is a righteous expression of His omnipotent power. Nahum makes that point in verses 3-6. It's glorious to imagine the expression and the demonstration of the wrath of God in, for example, the thunder, of which we just sang a moment ago. We sang of the thunder and a moment ago. We're just minutes away from taking our seat at the table with Jesus again and remembering that breaking of His body and His own drinking, guzzling, if you will, to the bottom of the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. God's wrath is glorious. That's why we should leave revenge to him. Paul writes, Paul quotes in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." In fact, God's judgment is impeccably thorough and glorious, and that's why you and I are not to be vengeful. We're to leave it to him. "Never avenge yourselves," Paul wrote, "but leave it to the wrath of God." Again, Paul, Romans chapter 11, "Note then both the kindness and the severity of God." The kindness and the severity of God, they go together. They're not two sides of a coin, if you will. They're both part of who God is in his totality. Psalm 97 is an entire psalm celebrating the glory of God's wrath. It begins, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries. His lightnings light up the world." There's lightning again. "His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." And it goes on. But don't you see there? There's the description of his wrath and the demonstration of his glory in a few phrases of the psalmist's poetry. I wonder if someone's written a chorus from Psalm 97. We should check. God's wrath is a demonstration of his glory. It's also a vivid demonstration of his goodness. Look at that again in verse 7 of Nahum 1. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." So his wrath is a demonstration of his glory. It's a demonstration of his goodness. Thirdly, God's law is serious. God's law is serious. First, sin is evil. Second, God's wrath is glorious. Third, God's law is serious. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2 begins, really Nahum's pronouncement begins with verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful." Of course, you remember that that echoes some of the opening words of the law, as for example from Exodus 20 verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Again, in you and me, anger is an ugly thing. In anger, in God, anger is a beautiful thing. Same thing with jealousy. In you and me, jealousy is an ugly thing. In God, jealousy is a lovely thing because it describes the quality and the depth and the breadth of his love. God, as both lawgiver and judge, demands perfect obedience because he himself would be unrighteous to approve a lower standard. So James will write later, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." The frequent vivid descriptions of God's wrath in Scripture remind us what a solemn and terrible thing it is to violate God's law, especially when a believer abuses the grace of God by purposely turning grace into an occasion for the indulgence of fleshly sins. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 say, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." God's law is serious. God's moral precepts are serious. And the wrath of God reminds us of how serious they are. Again, Tim Challies. Tim Challies is a pastor, a book reviewer, and blogger. He writes, "There are some who claim that they simply cannot believe in a God of wrath. But they need to be careful for what they..." Listen to this. This is, I think, a good argument. And it responds to questions that the guy sitting next to you in school or at work would raise were you to discuss this with him. "There are some who claim they simply cannot believe in a God of wrath, but they need to be careful what they wish for. Let's think about this. How else could God react to sin if not in anger? He might react to sin with joy. He might be a God who delights in sin, a God who laughs when we hurt one another, who rejoices when we steal, who loves us more when we rape and murder and destroy. Is that the God you want? He might also be a God who is ambivalent toward our sin. He just doesn't really care. Is that a God you want to worship? A God who sees someone murder and says, well, what do you want me to do about it? We don't want that God. Why? Because sin is worth hating. Sin is worthy of just punishment. Our very nature cries out for justice. If God did not respond to sin with wrath, he would be a God who is unworthy of our worship. He would be an unjust, unholy, unworthy God. He would not be God at all. And that's why we turn to Romans chapter 3 for relief so often, right? Number 4, hell is horrible. Sin is evil, God's wrath is glorious, God's law is serious, and hell is horrible. The imagery and language of hell runs all through this passage in Nahum's prophecy. Verse 6, his wrath is poured out like fire. Verse 8, he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 2, you have wrath and vengeance against God's enemies. And verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? All the elements of hell are here, and we are astonished and overwhelmed by the fury of God's vengeance in descriptions like these. We need to bear in mind that Jesus also described hell in these very terms. And he then stressed that the torments of hell are unending. They'll never stop. You know, the worst situation in life has a terminus. The hardest challenges we go through, you know, one way or the other, they're going to end. And they do end. Many of them after, you know, very brief episodes of trouble. Sometimes, you know, decades longer. But even those have an end. In hell, of course, this is going to be one of its unique, not a selling point, but a unique characteristic. Remember that at the end of Matthew 25, where Jesus describes the judgment of self-righteous religious people who thought that their own good deeds would justify them, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same word for eternal is used twice there. The punishment of the wicked is eternal in the same way that heaven is eternal for those who are redeemed. So this is huge. What we think of heaven and what we think of hell, and that hell is without end. Number 5, God's grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. Sin is evil, God's wrath is glorious, God's law is serious, hell is horrible, God's wrath, grace. Did I say God's wrath? God's grace is amazing. Again, we look even in the middle of Nahum in chapter 1 at verse 7. You can look, too, at verse 12. I didn't read it. Thus says the Lord, though there are many, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For the righteous, there is an end. For the righteous, there is mercy. We see his mercy here shining through even in his wrath. Indeed, it is that wrath, it is his severity that makes his kindness shine all the more. Another author wrote, that, I think, is the greatest lesson the wrath of God teaches us. It's why I'm so eager for people to understand and embrace what the Bible teaches about God's wrath and his righteousness. Not because there's any perverse delight to be found in the doom of the reprobate or the torments of hell, but because the severity of God makes his mercy and grace shine so much more brightly. In fact, you can't appreciate the significance of divine grace at all without a biblical grasp of the truth about divine wrath. And the more you see and learn to fear the wrath of God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The more thankful you will be for grace, the more dependent you will be on the grace of God, and the more you will learn to rely on the power of that grace to conform you to the likeness of Christ as his disciple, as a man, as a woman, as a boy, as a girl. Grace supplies forgiveness and a right standing with God to sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath. Such grace was made possible by God himself, who gave his son to die in our place and bear the full brunt of the wrath that we deserve. If the magnitude of that grace does not leave you speechless in holy wonder, you still haven't thought deeply enough about the righteousness and wrath of our holy God. And my plea to you is to consider it seriously before it is too late, and a time will come when it is too late. And that moment may come in an instant, and you may have no time to prepare for it. Remember that. Those of you who might be holding out, remember, you may not have a moment in which to change your mind or square your soul away. So now's the time. Jesus endured God's wrath when he bore the curse of sin, but he also experienced God's love. For the cross was a very necessary step in crowning Jesus as Redeemer and ruler of the world, the Lord whose exalted name forces every knee to the ground. Similarly, though we receive unmerited grace from Jesus' passion, our old self of sin must die in order to rise to his new life of love. And so wrath is closely tied to love. If God did not love, God would not be wrathful. It is because of his love that God has to feel and express his wrath. We cannot neatly separate the two. Every act of God flows from his love, even and especially those that demonstrate his wrath. Is he a God of love or of wrath? Well, he's both. When his wrath is demonstrated, his love is demonstrated as well. I said that we should be passing greeting cards along that celebrate the wrath of God. We should be singing songs that appreciate the wrath of God. There are a few. One hymn begins, "There is a bridge the sinner walks, the planks of which are rotted, strolls ever onward unaware of the plans the devil's plotted. What keeps the sinner from the plunge into the depths below? The hand of God restraineth all, and his wrath which burneth slow." This is a hymn which appropriates the language and the imagery of that sermon from which I shared another excerpt from "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards. And it's good. R.C. Sproul himself commended this hymn, and it is noteworthy because Camille wrote it. It continues, again with the imagery of Edward's sermon. "There is a bow with arrow set, the sinner's heart intended, ready to fire upon the foe who stands with will unbended. What stays the string from letting loose to deal the fatal blow? The hand of God restraineth all, and his wrath which burneth slow. There is a thread from which is hung the sinner's life and spirit. Hell opens wide and from its jaws sends flames to burn and sear it. What force subdues the fiery blaze to keep that life aglow? The hand of God restraineth all, and his wrath which burneth slow. There is a door thrown open wide for the sinner Christ is calling. Far is his reach and loud his cry to the one he saves from falling. What keeps you now from passing through? Let not your steps be slow. Praise be the hand of God, from whom all grace and mercies flow. Let's pray.